Book of Matthew in chapter 3. I want to continue on. We want to try to move. What I'm trying to do is get a good background so that we can get into the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So what I plan to do is speak at least this one more time on chapter 3. Then we want to look at the temptations of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, which long time ago, many years ago, we did when we were first together. We start out to look at that. We want to go back and look at it again, particularly about Christ's temptations. But then we want to move on then to Matthew chapter 5. So that'll kind of give you an idea of where what we've got, at least in our thinking about the days ahead. But today I want to look at Matthew again, chapter 3. And want to begin reading in verse 1. And we'll just read through the whole chapter. There's only 17 verses in this. So we'll read through together. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, Matthew interjects a statement here. This is not John speaking. This is Matthew the writer. He interjects the statement about John. "This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight.'" That's a quotation, of course, from Isaiah 40, verse 3 and 4. Then Matthew says, "This same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees come to his baptism, he said to them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I baptize you with water unto repentance," or with reference to repentance, or as a token of repentance, or because of your repentance. "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me?' And Jesus answering said unto him, 'Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then John suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now you will notice that this chapter basically has two parts. It goes from verses 1 to 12, which is about John's ministry, and then verses 13 to 17, which is actually about the baptism of Christ. So today what we want to do is to look again, go back to these first 12 verses and talk about the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, in order to do that, I want to first of all have you to put a pen or put your finger or put a marker, whichever you do, and go with me over to look at another passage just for a moment, and we'll come right back to this. I want to look at what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. When Peter was writing to the Christians who were scattered, he says here, "Throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia," which would be Asia Minor, Turkey and west of Turkey. He writes to those Christians who were scattered abroad as strangers and pilgrims. And he encourages them in many ways. One of the things he says down here, he says, beginning in verse 22, "Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto an unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass, and the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. I want you to notice that verse 25. He says, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. The word of the Lord endureth forever. There he speaks of the eternity of the word of God. The, if you will, immutability of the word of God. If it's eternal, if the word of the Lord endureth forever, it's eternal. If it's eternal, it is immutable and unchangeable. If it's eternal, it's always the same. So the word of God is always the same. It's eternal and it's immutable. That's an important point that we need to make. And the second point is that Peter says, and he says, this is the word, this eternal, immutable, never-changing word of God. This is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. There he speaks of the authority for preaching. And there he speaks, brethren, if you will, of the relevancy, the authority of the word for preaching, and the relevancy of the word for preaching. Since the word of God is always the same, man's condition that it describes is always the same. Man is always the same, and therefore the word of God's always relevant no matter what age it's in. There are no new ages to come. There is no progressive betterment or learning of knowledge to where we get beyond the old-fashioned gospel or beyond the ideas of God being who he is or beyond the idea of man being what he is or man ever getting to the point that he doesn't need to hear the same word over and over again. Since the word of God is eternal and immutable and always the same, the man that it describes in that word is never changing. He's always the same in his natural condition. He always needs to be saved. And so the word of God, therefore, the authority of the word of God is always the same. The sufficiency of the word of God is always the same. It is always sufficient to meet every need that people have, to give us the kind of directions and instruction or comfort, as it may be, that we need. And the relevancy of the word of God is always the same. Since it's always the same, it's always relevant to today, whatever today may be. It was relevant to Abraham when God comforted him. It was relevant, brethren, to Samson when it comforted him. It was relevant to David, in whom he said, in thy word I have found comfort. It is relevant to David, was relevant to David when he was comforted and quickened by God's word. It's relevant today, brethren, to John the Baptist, or in the days of John the Baptist. It's relevant to Jesus or the apostles. It's relevant, brethren, in the days of Gill. It's relevant in the days of Kiffin. It's relevant in the days of Spurgeon. And it's relevant to today. And it's authoritative. Why? Because it's always the same. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Amen. Well, if it endures forever, brethren, now think about something. Always the same. You know what that implies? It implies its perfection. If it's always the same, you can't add anything to it. It can't be improved on. Speaking of the sufficiency of the Word of God, it cannot be improved on. There is no adding to or taking from the Scripture. That's why God pronounces a curse upon anybody that does add to or take from the Word. It's always the same. It's sufficiency. Well, then, brethren, there's not going to be any new problems arise that God has not foreseen for the people of God. There's not going to be any new struggles arise in our lives that God hasn't seen in the lives of all men. There's not going to be any difficulties with which we are confronted or obstacles that God has not foreseen and planned on and decreed and has told us exactly, brethren, how to understand them and how to deal with them. Why? Because the word of the Lord endureth forever. If it's ever been sufficient, it is still sufficient. If it has ever been relevant, it is still relevant. And the reason I say all of that, brethren, is to say this. This is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. If it were not eternal and immutable, if it didn't have this sufficiency and this authority and this relevancy, brethren, then we would have no basis for our preaching. But the word being what it is, that establishes the warrant or the authority for our preaching. That equips us, brethren, to preach about the needs of man, whatever time or age that we are in. So let us not fall prey to the modern superficial ideas that the gospel is generational and that the preaching of the gospel is going to somehow become outdated and that we can give up preaching and we can give up hymn singing and we can give up a simple practice of worship, because the world has now arrived in the 21st century and we've gotten so wise and so smart and so learned that we have moved beyond the old-fashioned, generational, narrow-minded way of thinking. Man hadn't changed, God hadn't changed, sin hadn't changed, the Word hasn't changed. Amen. And therefore the worship of God hasn't changed. He's not going to invent new methods of doing that.
Amen.
In fact, this is going to strike at the very heart, brethren, of the regulated principle of Scripture. Right here. The Word of God endureth forever, and this is the Word by which the Gospel is preached unto you. This Word establishes the authority for our preaching. If it was ever a situation where people of God were authorized to preach against sin, we are still authorized to preach against sin. If there was ever a time when we were authorized to preach about the sovereignty of God, we're still authorized to preach about the sovereignty of God. Now, you can let the world do whatever it wants to. In the first place, this Word by which the Gospel is preached unto you draws a clean line, a clear, undeniable line of demarcation and separation between the church and the world. And the world does not establish what the church believes. It doesn't establish what the church does. It doesn't lay out for us our program or our agenda for the future. God does in this Word by which the Gospel is preached unto you. The regulative authority of the Scriptures establishes the content of our preaching and the nature of our worship. And let me say this. The content of our preaching, the theology, the doctrines we believe are the foundations for our way of worship. We worship the way we do because of what we believe. We worship the way we do because God in His Word has defined that way of worshiping. He has not only told us how to worship, singing to yourselves, making melody to the Lord in your heart. He's told us to preach the Word. He said that men ought always to pray. And the new church was found preaching. And the new church was found singing. The new church was found observing the Lord's Supper and practicing the ordinances of the Gospel and administering church discipline. Why? Those things are defined in the Scripture, which does not change. So, brethren, let us not be duped. Let us not fall prey to the superficial ideas of the world, whereby we're worried about what the world thinks about how we worship. We're only concerned about what one thinks about our worship.
Amen.
Now, there's a lot more to be said about that. But we've been saying all along for 30 plus years, I believe now, right at it. There is a war afoot. And the war has been going on from the first. He said, your enemy, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Not only does Satan war against us, but the world is against us. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. The world is at war with us. And our own inbred corruption and sin is at war against us. Because the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. And these are contrary one to another. So we got the world, we got the flesh, and we got the devil warring against us. And then, add to that, brethren, the doubts and the fears and the ignorance of our own minds. Listen, the ignorance of our own mind. Our failure to learn and to think about the implications of what we believe. Those things cast a doubt over our path about what we're doing and make us wonder if we are just out of step and out of touch and unrealistic, because we hear that drone back in the background of what the world says everywhere. Television, radio, newspapers, magazines, cell phones, internet, movies, you name it, we are constantly bombarded by the war being waged against the people of God. Now, that war has taken on different faces at different times. One of the things that has been going on for some time now, we know there's been a war going on between man and God. We know there's been a war going on between man and his natural theological views, that is Arminianism, salvation by works. We know that war has been going on because it's a war against salvation by grace. And it's been going on from the very start, and it hadn't stopped. It's been going on in this country, and it's taken on different phases, and it's increased in its strength. There was a time when two-thirds of this country believed the doctrines of grace. You can go up down the eastern seaboard before 1800, you can find two-thirds of the American people professed a belief in the doctrines of grace. Whether they were Presbyterians or Anglican or Reformed or Baptist, they believed in the doctrines of grace. But about that time, we had the new revival meetings come along. And then another phase of that war broke out in which men who professed to believe the doctrines of grace imbibed a new methodology whereby they might become more efficient in getting conversions. And in order to get, once that idea was imbibed about becoming more efficient and about how our number one purpose and our number one goal as a church was to win the world and change culture, then we started devising ways and means of our own to get that job done. And so the war has been increased. And so they took up camp meetings because going to church was stuffy. And they took up four-wallered and pew-leaping and all kinds of organized singing of different kinds. And that kind of stuff has continued to be developed where men have devised ways and means that they think will improve upon the old stodgy, outdated, outmoded, bigoted, narrow-minded ways that the older generations have worshipped God. Well, the only problem with that is, if we're going to do anything in the worship of God, we've got to have a thus saith the Lord for it. And this is what Jesus meant when he criticized the Pharisees. He said in this very book, now if you turn over and look at this, he talks about the false prophets. In the 7th chapter, he talks about this very same thing. Howbeit for doctrines, he said, they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You read this whole 7th chapter in which he indicts the Pharisees and the Sadducees as being false prophets. Howbeit they worship me in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, it's vain to teach the commandments of men as being something that God's directed us to in the worship of God. So, and the reason for that is the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. It is the infinity, it is the sufficiency and the authority and the immutability of the word that is the basis upon which we preach and practice our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is upon that same word that we get our direction for the worship and service of God. Worship and service of God. There are many people who think they do God a service. There are many who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We read this in the scriptures. And there are many people who have in the past and will in the future think that by persecuting the people of God, they did God a service. Well, today, brethren, just like in the past, there have been people who had a zeal for God, and they thought they did God a service by doing different things. But if it's not according to the directives that God has given, then it's unacceptable. Who knows? You remember the story David Sater told about the time he was in that meeting down there in the Caribbean? And they were out the outback and in a Brush Harbor meeting. And the guy was up there preaching, and this big capybara, weighed about 60 pounds, walked across the stage. So nothing surprises me, you know. And anyway, the point I'm trying to get at is this. Let us not be duped and let us not fall prey to modern superficial arguments about the fact that the things we believe and the way we worship God is outmoded and outdated. Now, there's a lot to the doctrine of the church, and there's a lot to the doctrine of proper worship. Make no mistake about it. Proper worship is, at least humanly speaking, two ways to be considered. Individual, the worship that goes on in our own individual souls, and the worship corporately as a church. And God has given directives for both of those. And those things are involved in what I like to call the worship wars that are going on right now around this country. Worship wars about what we preach, about what kind of preaching we do, about the psalms and the hymns that we sing, and the way we sing, a cappella or instrumental. There's all kinds of, about whether we have close communion or open communion, about whether we baptize at all, or if we baptize, whether it's by immersion or by sprinkling or by pouring, and whether or not it's proper to baptize infants as opposed to born-again, repentant believers. I say again to you, brethren, those things are established by this word which never changes. And so when we get up to preach, as you know, sometime from time to time I mention things that are going on in society, but not usually. Because I want to try to make it relevant and want to try to show you how the scripture applies to that. But our main thing is to study God's word and to preach what it means. Not the latest headlines, not the latest hypothesis or surmisings of men about what's going to take place on the earth, because no man knows the day and the hour. Right. What we want to talk about is what God has said in His Word. He said, preach the Word. My directive as a minister, hopefully, is clear. preach the word in season and out of season. And if you read 2 Timothy, where Paul gives directives to Timothy about how that's to be done, it's pretty clear. So, having said that, we're preaching in Matthew. But it's still the word of the Lord endureth forever, this word. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. In those days came John the Baptist in the wilderness. John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, brethren, I don't know. Again, we've talked about it a little. We haven't spent a lot of time. These words here, if you go over the book of Mark and you look at chapter 1, you will notice something. And by the way, you need to compare what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say about the preaching of John the Baptist to really get a handle on everything John preached. If all you ever get is this first thing right here, where John was preaching about baptism and the repentance of baptism for the remission of sins, if you only read about that or the part where he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," if that's all you know about John's preaching, you haven't really paid attention to John's preaching. There's a whole lot to John's preaching that needs to be considered. Our text, of course, here is in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. But over in Mark chapter 1, there's an interesting statement. It begins in Mark 1:1 like this, the very first shot out of the box in Mark. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before my face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for or because of or as a token for the remission of sins. And there went out to him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and all were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, camel's wool, and with a girdle of skin about his loins. He did locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I've baptized you with the water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And of course, then it goes on to talk about Jesus coming to John. So there we have Mark 1 through 8. Now, again, I would encourage you to read the passage. You have to read John chapter 1. If you're going to read about John the Baptist, you have to read about John chapter 1 as you get beyond the initial description of Jesus. But in Luke, there is a lot told about John that's in background. We don't even get the background of who John's daddy was in Matthew. You don't get the background of who John's mother was or his daddy in Mark. Either one of them, Matthew or Mark, neither one tells you anything about John's background, where he came from, who his daddy was, or who his mother was. But if you read in Luke, you can begin reading the story of John the Baptist and his mother Elizabeth, who was conceived of John before Mary. And they were kin folks, and his father Zechariah was a priest of the order of Abijah who ministered. The whole story is told about that, really. If you want to start about after the story of Mary's Annunciation, where she does magnify the Lord, this is Luke 1, 46 through 56 is where Mary's talking. Then beginning in verse 57, it begins to talk about Elizabeth and Mary and their discussions. But it goes on down to talk about John, but I want to go down to what his father said about John. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 67. "And John's father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he said, And as he spake with the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies from the hand of all them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him with fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Now notice what his father now says about John. "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." You see, here's something. John preached about salvation. And their salvation would come about by the remission of their sins, not by baptism. Very important we see that. "And also thou, child, shall be one who shall do these things through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. Those two verses talking about Christ. And then we have this final note. And the child John grew. The child John grew, and he waxed strong in the spirit, and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. Now, John's parents were aged, you remember, when he was conceived. So by all probability, John's parents, when you get over here to his preaching now, had died because he was in the wilderness by himself. And so then when you get on over here, you can start talking about Luke chapter 3, where again we have the preaching of John the Baptist. But again, there's more said about the preaching of John the Baptist here than meets the eye. Now, I won't take time to read all this, but as you go down through here, you will see that John's preaching here is talked about from Luke 3, 1, right on down to the 20th verse of that chapter. So it's Luke 3, 1 to 20 is about John's preaching. Now, that of course ends with John, after John's preaching, Jesus, when he began to be about 30 years old, he came to John to be baptized. So you have the primary background in reading these, and then I wish you'd go over and read John 1. I won't take time to do that, but if you go over and read that, you'll also find the story of John the Baptist's ministry. Now, what's important about this, brethren, is that John the Baptist marks the beginning of an era. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Most people today don't have a proper regard for John the Baptist. Most people look over John the Baptist as if he was the last of the prophets. He belongs to the Old Testament. He has nothing to do with the New Testament. And so they kind of write John off or read very quickly over him, other than the fact that he was somewhat of an oddity. But I submit to you, brethren, that these verses here about John in Matthew 3 and these other places, they tell us about the beginning of the gospel era, the beginning of the gospel period. This marks the time when God would begin to set up his kingdom upon the earth. It begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. It begins with the preaching of the gospel. And it begins, brethren, with the administration of a God-appointed ordinance called baptism. And in doing these things, preaching the gospel and seeing conversions and baptizing the converts, John would make ready a people for the Lord. John would prepare the way of the Lord, because it would be some of these very people, these very baptized disciples, that Jesus would then call to become his disciples. If you read John chapter 1, you'll find out that Jesus didn't just gather his apostles off the street. And so it's important that we get a grasp of who John was. In fact, let me make bold to say this. If I understand the scriptures correctly and what it says, and if I read the book of Acts correctly, the first disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were the disciples of John the Baptist. And that every one of them had been baptized with the baptism of John. You say, how do you know that? Well, listen to this. After Judas was slain and Christ resurrected and sent him back to heaven, the new church met in the upper room. And while they were in prayer, they conversed there, how about pick somebody to take the place vacated by Judas. So if you go down through here and read this, Peter, of course, is going to be asked to stand up and speak. I'm in the wrong book. Might help if I get in Acts instead of John. In Acts chapter 1, I want you to notice what's said here. They all continued in one accord, prayer and supplication, of course, with the women in the upper room. And in those days, this is Acts 1:15, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and then began to talk. He said, "Men and brethren, the scripture must needs be fulfilled, which by the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. He was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." Now he goes on down through there and says, we got to select somebody. Now wherefore, he says, in verse 21, Peter speaking, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus Christ went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." The only people, that those verses right there, 21 and 22, establish the fact that in order to be an apostle, in order to fill Judas's spot, the person who would be selected had to be somebody who had been with them from the beginning of the gospel, Mark 1:1. Someone who had been some of the first converts under John, and someone who had been with them since the beginning. What does he say there? Beginning from the baptism of John. So this is one of the criteria for an apostle. You had to be baptized by John. You had to be one of the early converts. And these were the men that the Lord Jesus Christ made his early disciples. So when you look at the time of John the Baptist's ministry and his beginning of his preaching, when you look at the nature of his ministry, when you look, if you will, at the content of his preaching, when you look at all these different things, his own particular mannerisms, his dress, his food, the places he lived, if you look at these things, brethren, this ministry deserves some more particular attention. Certainly Christians who have any concern for the gospel and knowing something about the early disciples ought to know something about John the Baptist's ministry. Let me go on to say this. Why should we be concerned about John the Baptist? Well, if nothing else, let me say this. I can find no evidence of any other preacher or prophet in the Bible whose ministry and preaching brought about such tremendous results. I can find no other preacher, no other prophet, whose preaching and ministry wrought such tremendous culture-shaking effects and results as John the Baptist. You read there in verse 5, what does it say? Then went out to him all Jerusalem and Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. I don't know of anybody else that had such an effect other than at first, initially, the crowds that followed Christ, who later, as they understood what he said, of course, were dispersed. John 6:66. If you read about the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more the people understood what he said, the less walked with him. In John 6:66, and from that time many disciples went back and walked with him no more, because they said these are hard sayings when he talked about depravity and sovereignty. They went back. In other words, brethren, I know of no other minister or preacher, especially early on here, whose ministry and preaching had such tremendous effects. Another thing, I can find no evidence of any other preacher who ever received such praise from the Lord as John the Baptist. Think about that for a minute. I know of no other preacher or no other prophet who ever received such praise and had such a high regard from Christ as John the Baptist. Jesus said of him in John 5:35, he was a burning and shining light. What went you out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? A prophet? Yea, more than a prophet. He went on to say of him, not as he a burning and shining light, but he said, there hath arisen among women none greater than John the Baptist. You see that in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. So I can find no evidence for anyone who ever received higher praise than John the Baptist. Well, if those two things alone, not to mention the man himself and the content of his preaching, but those two things, the effects of his preaching and the praise that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to him, those two things alone point out to me the tremendous importance of knowing about John the Baptist. Now, we have already spoken of the times when John began to preach, right? We've already spoken about the times when John began to preach. Luke chapter 3, not going to spend a lot of time here, we just mentioned it. We've already talked about the times when John began to preach. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod Antipas being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Herod Philip being the tetrarch of Iturea, the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias being the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, that's the time when John began to preach. And this time is full of all kinds of instruction, as we talked about. Such, if you look at the Caesar that ruled. In other words, there's two things here, if you look at this, Luke chapter 3, as we talked about it. These two verses, Luke 3:1 and 2, they describe the political condition of Israel at that time. They were under the boot heel of Rome. They were under the control of Roman appointees. That's what they were politically. They were politically a conquered people. Then verse 2, which talks about Annas and Caiaphas, that describes what they were religiously. They were religiously a corrupt people. You know why? There should never have been two high priests. High priests were appointed for life. They should only be one at a time. And it's interesting that you'll notice which one's mentioned first. Ananias. Ananias was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the one who was after him. Ananias here was the immediately preceding, well, not immediately preceding, let me back that up. He was a preceding high priest because in between Ananias and Caiaphas there were four others, all of whom were sons of Ananias. These men at this time were also appointees of Rome. These were not men called of God. These were not priests after the line of Aaron, where he says in Hebrews, no man takes this office to himself, but he is called of God. That's who the high priest was. These men had no calling from God. They were appointees of Rome. And in fact, the reason Ananias was not the only high priest was because in the immediate governor of Judea before Pontius Pilate, Gratus, he had been kicked out for his corruption. But here he was still mentioned. You know why? Because he had the most political influence. That's why his name is mentioned first. It's also interesting, when Jesus was arrested, go check your Bibles and see who he was first taken to. Caiaphas or Annas? No, he was taken to Annas. Why? He was the older and had more political power. And so, brethren, this tells you that they were a corrupt people religiously because of that situation. Now, it was at such times when they were in such political and religious corruption, it was at such time that John the Baptist was called to preach. But it was at such times that God, despite the Caesar at Rome, and despite the Roman appointees, and despite the corruption religiously, and despite the fact that most of the people held to false doctrines, they had a false idea of the Messiah, they thought he'd be a military deliverer, they had a false idea of what salvation was and what it meant to be elect, because they thought that by the very fact that they were kin to Abraham, they were going to get to heaven. Think not to say within yourselves, you have Abraham for your father. They had all kinds of corrupt ideas. In fact, the continual conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees was an evidence of the corruption of the very leaders of this people religiously. And it was at such time that God began to lay the first foundation stones of his kingdom. At the very time when the world seemed to be in preeminence, God in the background was building his own kingdom and working out his own purpose. At the very hour, brethren, when it seemed most unlikely, at that same hour, God was at work. And so we've looked at this time. We spoke a little bit about the times when John the Baptist was called. We spoke a little bit about the calling of John the Baptist. It was at these times that the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. Now, it's important to see that, brethren, because we learned something here about gospel ministers. Now, I won't spend a lot of time about saying this, but this. Nobody should be a minister except somebody who has been called by God internally. He must have received a call like John. The word of the Lord must come to him, and that's something that only he and God will know, and only a church can bear witness to as they see the gifts that he might have to minister to them. So he must receive a call internally and externally from a church of Jesus Christ somewhere. But we don't need any ministers in the pulpits who've not received this internal call from God. For what business does a man have telling us about how great Christ is if he doesn't know him? How can he tell us about what it is to be saved or what the internal works of grace is if he hasn't experienced it? There's a lot to be learned here about gospel ministers. We've talked about the calling of John the Baptist, but we know one thing. While John was alone in the desert, remember what it said in Luke 1:80? He would be alone in the deserts. The word of the Lord came to John. Whatever our outward circumstances are, it does not affect what God's work of grace is about. Wherever we are, whatever the obstacles are that we face, whatever the difficulties that we may have to endure, the word of the Lord won't have any trouble finding the object of God's calling. Brother, we've talked about the calling of John the Baptist. We need to talk about it a whole lot more. But let us go on very quickly to talk about the leading features of John's preaching. We talked about the time of his preaching. We talked about the calling, his call to preach. Now let's talk about the leading features of his preaching, and I want to talk about two. I want to talk about the method of his preaching to the people, his manner of preaching to the people, and I want to talk about the content of his preaching to the people. Very quickly. John, first of all, the leading features. There are many things to be said about John the Baptist, about the man. He was in the desert. You go back over there and read it again. I want to go back and read it one more time, because to me, brethren, this word says more to my mind, to my personal mind, than the word wilderness. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his showing forth into Israel. What was he doing? We don't know, but we know where he was. It was in the wilderness of Judea. He was to the east of Jerusalem in the downward slide toward the Dead Sea that ran from the bottom of the Dead Sea to midway up the River Jordan. In that wilderness area where prophets are called, where the people of God wandered, where the law was given. Particularly in the wilderness of Judea, not the wilderness of Sinai, but in the wilderness of Judea. Now, if you know anything about the Dead Sea area, if you've ever seen pictures of it, well, this is the area where John was. He was in the desert. He was a solitary man. But I want you to know something else about him. It said John was there in the desert, in the wilderness of Judea. And verse 4 says, this same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, his dress. And his food, his meat was locusts and wild honey. Those things mark to me his austerity. And I don't mean by that being austere and mean and heavy-handed. I mean it marks his poverty. It reminds me of what I read about Abraham Booth. Those of you who know the Reign of Grace, Abraham Booth was raised in poverty, couldn't read till he was 16. Hired a priest, a Roman Catholic priest, teaching Greek and Hebrew. Became one of the most prolific and, might add, most deliberate speakers that Baptists have ever had. When he died, he left money for his family and he endowed Regents Park College. But he had one black suit. His dress marks his poverty, but it also marks him, his austerity. It also marks the sincerity and the intensity of John about what he was doing. He was not concerned about luxury. He was not concerned about what people think or popularity. All these things tell me something about John the Baptist. He was a solitary figure. He was an austere figure. He was a deliberate, sincere, and dedicated and intense speaker. And so we learn something about this John. Now as to the manner in which he spoke, you can see that there as you read. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And there went out to him in verse 5, Jerusalem and all Judea and round about Jordan, they were baptized of him, confessing their sins. But when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. But now the axe is also laid to the root of the trees, and therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Let me just stop right there. John the Baptist, brethren, in his preaching, the method of his preaching, if you think about it, he spoke boldly. He spoke plainly. What I mean by that is John was not concerned about being popular. John was concerned about doing his job. And he saw not only the iniquity of the people, the desperate condition of iniquity and sin that the people were in, but he also saw the hypocrisy of many of those that came to him. And he knew that such desperate conditions needed desperate, serious medicine. And so he addressed the sin question we're going to talk about in a minute. And he addressed the repentance question, which is a change from that way of thinking and that way of living. And he addressed it plainly to the people. Now, let me just say something about that. No doubt, beyond any question, I think, uncharitable language, harsh, mean-spirited preaching is never acceptable. It's not scriptural. The servant of the Lord must not strive. But in meekness, preaching the truth in love, if God peradventure will grant repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. No uncharitable speech is acceptable. But let us not judge John so quickly. Because it is no real charity to flatter people about their condition. It is not real charity, brethren, to cover over and to smooth over damnable sins. In fact, it is treason to people to leave them in sin and not say anything to them. We as individual Christians are commanded plainly in Leviticus 19 not to allow sin upon one another. We are commanded as preachers to rebuke with all authority. So John was doing nothing but doing his job here. And so let us not mistake what, again, let us not fall prey to such ideas of what real charity is. We're often charged with being uncharitable and mean-spirited and so forth and so on. But you know, I might go on to say too, many preachers and many professing Christians have a horrible, almost horrified attitude toward plain speech. If anything, they are most offended by plain speech. Many preachers have an excessive fear of offending people by what they say. Many of them labor constantly to avoid plain speech. In fact, many of them refuse to do exactly what the Scripture says, which is we are supposed to teach the people how to discern the difference between the holy and the profane. Go back if you want to look at this. You can see it yourself. If you can go all the way back, beginning with the priests and follow it all the way through to the New Testament ministers, beginning back, for instance, when God gave the priests directions about what they should do. He says, "The Lord spake unto Aaron the high priest, telling him, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute throughout your generations, that you may put a difference between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean." You'll see that same thing repeated in Ezekiel 22:26, Ezekiel 44:23, and when you come on down to the New Testament, you see the same identical thing when Paul gave directions to the Apostle Paul about how he was to rebuke. A lot of ministers are afraid of plain speaking. A lot of people are offended by plain speaking. But that is exactly what we need. And if ever we needed it, we need it today. It would be better for our churches if we had more plain speaking ministers like John the Baptist. In fact, I would say there are at least two texts that every minister should be constantly aware of. One is from the lips of the Lord Jesus, and the other is from the lips of the Apostle Paul. In the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 26, the Lord Jesus said, "Woe be unto the man that all people speak well of." Paul said to the Galatian, in Galatian preaching, or to the Galatians, writing to the Galatians, he said, "If I should please men, I should not be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." So, when we look at the method of John the Baptist, there's a lot of lessons to be learned about that, about the manner in which he preached. But I want to hurry on then to talk about the content of his preaching. And here, I will not try to do anything except just mention what he mentions right through this section. For instance, you will notice in the book of Matthew there, chapter 3, and we're going to use Matthew 3, and then we'll go to Luke here in a minute for another point. If you'll look very quickly with me at Matthew chapter 3, I'll try to hurry on. Matthew 3, he says this. John said in verse 2, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John came preaching repentance, the doctrine of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A little bit further on down, we know that the Scripture says that John, all these people who came to him, they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Well, you remember what the Scripture says about his preaching? Over in Mark, it said that he was preaching the baptism of repentance. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Now, we need to be careful when we look at that. Repentance is not brought about by baptism. And repentance doesn't save you. And repentance doesn't atone for your sins. And repentance doesn't wash away sin. In fact, if you look at this, baptism is a token of repentance. It is a symbol of you repenting. It is an evidence of your repentance. And your repentance is an evidence of the fact that you have already received the remission of sins. There's a chain of events there. We receive the remission of sins. What did Jesus say? He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. God takes away sin. That is a work that is solely His prerogative. He takes it away. But then He sends us the Holy Spirit to show us the fact of how our sins are remitted and how our sins are taken away. And when He, through the work of the Spirit, shows us that, He shows us that through regenerating us and giving us faith and giving us what? Jesus has been exalted to give repentance unto Israel. Repentance, brethren, is a gift of God because that our sins have been taken away. Repentance is not given to anybody but those whose sins have been repented. Now, there may be people who have a repentance that needs to be repented of. They may repent, but never have any real change. But the repentance God gives, men don't need to change. They don't need to be sorry for. Christ dies for our sins, takes away our sins. He sends the Holy Spirit because of that to enlighten us, regenerate us, and show us what He's done. Jesus said, I got to go away so that the Spirit can come into you. And when He's come, He will take the things of mine and show them unto you. He grants us then repentance. And He grants us faith. Well, John came preaching about that kind of repentance, which would be evidenced by baptism. Baptism is an evidence of our personal repentance toward God. Because, brethren, of our sins, because, brethren, we are sorry for the way we have dealt with God, we are contrite about our manner of living. John came preaching repentance. Then he gave a reason. John came preaching and said, repent ye, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It is, in fact, at work now. This is the beginning of the kingdom. And if anybody understands the kingdom that John preached, he preached the same thing, identical thing that Jesus did over in chapter 4. Jesus began to preach in verse 17, say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven and repentance go together. That is to say, if you want one reason to repent, we need to repent, brethren, because we are sinners. Now, what is repentance? When repentance is carried out in a person's mind, and we must all repent, for Jesus said, repent. If we do not repent, we shall all likewise perish. If we never have repentance in our life, it's because it's not been given to us. If it's not been given to us, it's because Christ didn't die for us. So repentance is not something you do to be saved yourself. It's something you do because you are saved. And then baptism is an evidence. But in this verse, John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, brethren, what is the kingdom of heaven but the authority and the kingship of Jesus Christ? And God calling His people to recognize that kingship. Recognize that we are great sinners against the King of heaven and against His laws. If any man has a proper understanding of the kingship of Jesus Christ and the lordship of Jesus Christ, he will change his way of thinking. Let me say that again. If God shows us anything about Christ and His kingship and His authority, we will change our minds about Christ and about ourselves and about sin and about the world and about the future. And that will lead to a change of life. And that's what repentance is. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. Yeah. But all that is a work that's done in us, brethren, by God. But it is a change of mind. A change of mind about God, about Christ, about sin, about the salvation, how you're saved, and about the future, and about the world. All that's involved in the kingdom of heaven. Notice what he says. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why did he say it that way? Because the Jews look for a kingdom of David on the earth. Let me say that again. The Jews were looking for a kingdom of David to be set up on the earth that would overthrow the Romans, take off the Roman yoke, defeat all their enemies, and exalt Israel to a worldwide empire. Well, he was very explicit. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a heavenly kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom. This is, first of all, an internal kingship of Christ in our souls. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your mind and your thinking, because it's not the kingdom of David, it's the kingdom of heaven that is at hand. Change your mind about that. And then, of course, Matthew went on to talk about this being the prophesied prophet. I won't go into that, but notice on down here a little bit further. John not only preached repentance, he not only preached the kingdom of heaven, but it says here next in verse 6, he baptized. Those people who came out to him were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. One of the things you've got to change your mind about, brethren, is that once you change your mind about Christ and His authority, you have to change your mind about the authority of His Word. If you change your mind about Christ as King, you're going to change your mind about the authority of His Word. That's why Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You cannot have Christ as your Savior and Lord. You cannot confess that you recognize His lordship, His kingship, His authority, and then not submit to the authority of His Word. One leads to the other. So when you repent about this kingdom business, you're going to have to change your mind then about the authority of His Word. And when you do, you recognize what sin is. For sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is a disobedience to His Word. That's what sin is. And so, brethren, when you're baptized, confessing your sins, you confess that you've sinned against God. So John preached about sin, is my point. And we're going to see here, he preached about particular sins. He's going to get right on down here. And so that's why he goes on then to say, he begins to address the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came out to his baptism. Now the scripture says, first of all, there was all kinds of people from Jerusalem and Judea and all the region round about Jordan who were baptized of him in Jordan confessing their sins. Now we need to read that word all there. Many. Many. Not all. Not everybody in Jerusalem was baptized by John. Not everybody in Judea was baptized by John. And not everybody in the region round about Judea was baptized, or the Jordan was baptized of John. And you can find that out very simply by going to Luke 7, 23 through 24. You can read that same thing where he talks about Luke 7, 24 to 30. Back that up, you might check that. Luke 7, 24 to 30, where he talks about these very things where the Pharisees refused to be baptized by John. So there were some who didn't baptize by him. Besides that, the word all, as we know from looking at the atonement verses, the word all often means many. But let me just go on and say this. Pharisees, we always think of the Pharisees as being the most educated. And the Sadducees somehow being an offbeat. The Pharisees were the most zealot keepers of the law. But they were not the most educated. The Sadducees were the most educated. And that's why that the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along. Because the Pharisees believed every word in the scriptures were the word of God intellectually. And they fought for it tenaciously. And they believed in legalism to the max. But they were just ordinary citizens, but tremendously dedicated citizens to the point of being fanatical zealots for the law. But they were not the educated ones. The Sadducees were the scribes. And I think it's interesting. Therefore, the Sadducees, being more educated, denied the resurrection. And they denied several other things they didn't believe. In other words, they were your modern liberals. They were the students of the law, they studied the law, and their education got them where? To denial of the law. So brethren, these came out to Jesus, John to be baptized of him. And John addressed them forthrightly. And what did he warn them about? What did he preach them about? He basically said here that bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. John preached about the uselessness of fruitless repentance. Let me say that again. He preached about the uselessness of fruitless repentance. The uselessness of repentance that does not beget fruit in our lives. It is useless to say we are sorry for our sins and then never do anything about it. Never labor to do anything about it. Never try to do anything about it. He said, bring forth therefore fruits for repentance. So John preached about the uselessness of that. He also preached about, brethren, and I'm going to skip this. I should have said this first, but I just point this out to you. At the latter part of verse 7, he said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But that's not the only time he talks about the wrath to come, because he goes on down a little bit further and he says the axe is laid to the root of the tree. He talks about that right down here in verse 10. And he says, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, which is the wrath to come. And then he also mentions the same thing a little bit further down when he says, Christ, whose fan is in his hand, will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather his wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's another topic. Those all go together, so I'll just place him off to one side. But he preached about the uselessness of repentance without fruit. Brethren, if we have the repentance that's of God, it will issue in a changed life. We're going to change our way of thinking. We're not going to think perfectly. We're not going to live perfectly. We're going to change our way of thinking, though. And if you want to put it one way, you are going to be troubled by this changed way of thinking from now on. It's going to be in conflict with what your heart wants. It's going to be in conflict with what your mind thinks sometimes. It's going to be conflict with the world around you. It's going to be in conflict with your children or your parents. But that new man in you is going to be at conflict. And so, brethren, one of the things we have to do is that when we have real repentance, it will issue in fruit. It's this conflict, the conflict. One of the things that came out of John's preaching right off the bat was not only conversion, it was conflict. It was not only decisions, it was division. And so, brethren, this is one of the things John preached. But then notice in verse 9, he also preached something else. He preached the uselessness of trusting in your racial heritage, in your ancestry. The uselessness of trusting in your ancestry. It doesn't make any difference who our fathers were. They're lost. We're lost by nature. They can't save themselves. We can't save ourselves. And yet this idea of trusting in the fact of our fathers and our forefathers and somehow our heritage, that idea, holding on to that idea has been an outstanding of men, a mark of men down through the centuries, but it is an evidence of our total depravity and our spiritual ignorance. Because the Scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Because Adam fell, we are all sinners. So he said to these Jews, here's another one of those ideas you've got to change. Think not to say within yourselves you have Abraham for your father. Your connection to Abraham ain't going to do you any good whatsoever. But then notice what else he went on to say. John went on to preach about what? He went on to preach about water baptism. I indeed baptize you with water unto, or with a reference to repentance. He preached about baptism as a symbol of repentance. Not a means to be saved, a symbol of repentance. Now, we're living in a day. Oh man. We're living in a day when we don't want an outward church like we wanted. We just want to come and be entertained. We want to come and hear testimonies. We want songs that entertain us. We want a church service that excites us. We want something different. And that is indicative of something right there. When you can listen to the Word of God preaching, listen to songs, sing songs with the people of God, and you not get a blessing out of that, you want something more exciting, then you need to worry about whether or not you can discern between your animal emotions and the spiritual work of God.
That's right.
There's a difference between those two things. All of us have emotions, but not all emotions are proper. There's the love of the brethren, and then there's lust, of which we ought to be ashamed of, which wars against the soul. There's a difference in those two things, but they're both emotions. My point is, brethren, is this. John said to the people here, he said, think not to say to yourself, you have Abraham for our father. And then he went on to say that I baptize you with water unto repentance. And what I meant to say by all of that is we want something exciting, something different. And so we have a tendency today to think because we're in the 21st century, we need to do away with a few things. So let's do away with the kind of arrangement we've had where you've got pastors and deacons and people. Let's do away with the organized religion as we've had it. We're all ministers. Let's lay down hard on the priesthood of the believer. And let's forget about God-called ministers and deacons. You know, kind of like the days of Lot, who hath made you a judge over us. That kind of a deal. In other words, we want to do away with biblical distinctions. And a lot of people want to do away with strict communion. Restricted to the local church. A lot of people want to do away with baptism. Well, we've always, you know, if you believe in the universal church and Holy Spirit baptism as it's currently and most popularly taught, you believe that this Holy Spirit baptism has replaced water baptism. Well, according to this here, it didn't. Because it was only the Lord Jesus that was baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Not John. John baptized with water. And by the way, people don't think it's important. Well, they never have come to grips with this one thing. If John's baptism, which most people again believe, if John's baptism was not valid and not any good and belonged to the Old Testament, if John's baptism was not Christian baptism, you have yourself a very serious conundrum. And that is that Jesus and the apostles and the first church didn't have Christian baptism. That's a tough spot to be in. You see what I'm saying? Jesus baptized John. I mean, John baptized Jesus. And John baptized the apostles. And John baptized all the members of the first church. If his baptism was not Christian, if it's outdated, if it's done away with, if that baptism is no longer valid or available, then we don't have original Christian baptism. And what scripture verse would we lean on to prove that? In fact, Jesus, he brought the issue to a head. They said to him, the Pharisees said, so he said to the Christ, by what authority do you do these things? He said, well, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it of heaven or was it of men? Was it God authorized? Is it something God wanted, something God ordained, something God brought about, or is it all of men? And the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought within themselves, just what kind of conundrum they'd be in. If they said it was of men, they'd be in trouble because the people held John a prophet. If they said it was of God, then he would say to them, "But why were you baptized by him then?" And they said, "We cannot tell." And then he said, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Implying that the authority of John for his work and the authority of Christ for doing his work was one in the same.
Right.
Brethren, John preached about baptism. Then we ought to preach and believe about baptism today. Let me go and say something else. John preached about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "There comes one after me mightier than I, the King. Mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose." He preached about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not the only place he preached about him. Because we read over there in Mark 1 and also in Luke how he preached about salvation. Declaring unto the people salvation. We read in John chapter 1, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's John's preaching. Not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist. If you read that in Luke, John 1:29, that's the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached the doctrines of grace. He said in John 3:27, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven." John the Baptist knew a lot about salvation and about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also he preached about the Holy Spirit. "He shall baptize you, Christ, with the Holy Ghost." And we know John made much to do about the Holy Ghost. He talked about the Holy Spirit quite a bit. So basically then we come down to these two things. At the very last here, he preached about Christ. He said, "Whose fan is in his hand, who will thoroughly purge his floor. The wheat he will gather into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He warned and he preached about the danger awaiting the impenitent and the unbelieving. The chaff would be burned up with unquenchable fire. But then he preached, brethren, about the safety and the security of true believers. He said the wheat will be gathered into his garner. Now, I can't go back and comment on every one of those things, so I'm going to go on to application of the whole, okay? But you can see, John preached repentance, the kingdom of heaven. He preached about sin. He preached about Christ. He preached about salvation, about the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's a lot more to John than meets the eye, but we get an idea too of what kind of preaching we ought to look for in God-called ministers about these things. Now, brethren, what do I say about John's preaching? I'll make this one point right here. This is the kind of preaching all of us need. These are the kind of things that all of us need to be reminded of. Why? Because we're all dead in trespasses and sin by nature. And by nature, we are all blind to spiritual things. And we are all by nature ready to forget what our real condition is. So we all need to be reminded about our sin. Another thing is, we need this kind of preaching because we all by nature tend to flatter ourselves. And we all tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to do, or else we wouldn't be warned against that. We are continually more prone, naturally, I should say, prone to trust in our achievements or our privileges. Think about that for a minute. We're never as sinful as the guy next door. We're never as bad as the drunk on 4th Street. You know. We're not near as terrible as them awful people at First Baptist Church here. You know, them Arminians that belong to the Southern Baptist Convention. We have a tendency to flatter ourselves and to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Well, John's kind of preaching will dissipate that real quick. Another thing is, brethren, Christians today, we need to be reminded of the nature of real repentance and the necessity for a repentance that brings forth fruit. We may have started out, brethren, but there's a lot of times when we're going to read in here about the works that Christians do. It's not something you do once. We don't just believe once. We go on believing all the time. Repentance is the same way. We don't just repent once. We go on repenting all the time. He said, we're not only converted just once, we're converted a number of times. Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. When you change your mind, when you get right, then you strengthen the brethren. Now there's an initial conversion, which we must have, but there's also continual conversions. There's initial repentance, but there's also continual repentance. Every time we fall into sin, we need to get up and repent and change our mind about that and start out the way we ought to. So we need, brethren, to be reminded of the uselessness of a repentance that does not bear fruit in our lives. To go on day after day and never war a good warfare. To not know anything about the struggle, brethren, that Christians have to go through all their lives. To think, brethren, we can sit back in the boat decision and sail across the river Styx and be well accepted and never know anything about waging a warfare, not know anything about being a stranger and pilgrim on this earth, not know anything about seeking a better country. We need to be reminded about the uselessness of a fruitless repentance. I'll tell you something else. We need to be, brethren, sent directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need this kind of preaching. He said, there comes one after me, one mightier than I, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We need to be sent directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because each one of us need to have personal dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ. You young men and women cannot be saved because of what your mothers and fathers may have said or done or decided. We each of us must personally be saved. We each of us personally must repent. We each of us personally know something about talking to Christ and praying to Christ and serving Christ and sharing our problems with Christ. We must know something about walking and following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. Follow me. And so, brethren, this is the kind of preaching we need to be sent directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go on and say something else. We need to know and we need to be reminded, since we're all in the same condition, that the forgiveness of sins is not the only part of salvation. Something else is necessary. Now, let me say that clearly so I won't be misunderstood, because I don't believe you can have one without the other, but we need to be right in our thinking. John reminded us, and therefore we need to be reminded, that the forgiveness of sins is not the only thing we need. We must also have the regenerating, sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost in our lives. We not only need Christ to be our Savior, we need the Holy Spirit to be our begetter and our comforter. We not only need the work of Christ for us, we must have the work of the Spirit in us. Well, brethren, John has well pointed that out. Coming close to an end now, brethren, I'll say this. We all need to be reminded that it is no light matter whether we repent or not. We need to remember that there is a hell to be shunned as much as there is a heaven to be gained. And that there is such a thing as everlasting punishment for the lost. It is good for us to be taught that it is possible for men and women to be lost forever. We need to have a decided opinion about hell. John did that kind of preaching. He warned them to flee from the wrath to come. He said the axe is laid to the root of the tree. He said every tree that does not bring forth good fruits is going to be cut down and cast into the fire. He said the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. But then notice that John ends, I think, brethren, on a really good note. He said his fan is in his hand. He will not only burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, but it says he will gather his wheat into his garner. This is something, too, that we all need to be reminded of. And that is, we need to be reminded that even the best of believers, the wisest of believers, the oldest of believers, the most mature and the most well-instructed of believers need encouragement. All of us need encouragement. You know why? We're all yet in the body. We're all still in this same old wicked world. We are all still being bombarded by the temptations and the fiery darts of the wicked. But we all need to be reminded of these things, but we also need to be reminded, according to this, that the Lord Jesus Christ will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will be with us and guide us through this life and ultimately receive us unto glory. These are things we need to hide in our heart, because this is the day of much false teaching. The ministry of John the Baptist. When you look at this, brethren, there's a whole lot that needs to be said. But I'd have you remember most of all that this same John preached the same word that Peter talked about. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Let us remember the eternity of the word of God, the sufficiency of the word of God, the authority of the word of God. Let us remember it. Let us take confidence in it. He will gather his wheat into his garner despite Tiberius Caesar, Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, and all the rest. Despite the difficulties of the time, he shall not fail or be discouraged. Isaiah 42:4. May the Lord apply his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for your word. We thank you for your mercies. We're not worthy of the least of thy mercies, Lord. Teach us the truth of thy word. Apply it, we pray, O God, to our hearts. May, Lord, our love toward one another abound yet more and more. We pray that you will increase our faith. We pray you'll give us grace to love one another, to care for one another, to exhort one another, to watch over one another, and provoke each other into love and to good works. We pray, Lord, your will be done. Please receive our thanks, Lord, for your mercies and goodness toward us. May you have all the praise, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.